That scripture reading that Brother Paul read for us a few moments ago, those words sound familiar to you, don't they? If you were with us last Sunday, you will remember that before our main Sunday morning lesson, I had preached a lesson that majored in Brussels sprouts. Brussels sprout preaching is what I would call that, preaching which would never be tolerated in today's crystal glass cathedral type of churches that speak only of love, acceptance, tolerance, and other warm and good vibes. Now, you know, there is a place, and the scriptures do speak about those topics, and we do preach upon those topics in a biblical fashion here, but real gospel preaching also encompasses some really hard, aggressive, and tough lessons that folks desperately need to hear, to learn from, and apply in the fear of God. Last Sunday morning's lesson, you may recall, the title was Implementing Tough Love. And it was the first part of the lesson. And it doesn't really matter where you go in the Holy Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that the very nature of our God demands a reckoning and then justice being served for evil doing. God has been a disciplinarian, both the sinner and Israelite, and often his punishment was so extreme that it even meant their very deaths upon the lawbreakers. Go back into the Garden of Eden, remember there, Adam and Eve, they were cast out of the garden because they ate that forbidden fruit. We learn also in Genesis of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that they were absolutely destroyed because of their extreme wickedness. And even Lot's wife, that had been granted pardon because she violated God's command, she ended up turning into a pillar of salt. We also talked last week about that which would have been holy among the nation, the priest of Israel, the very sons of Aaron themselves, Nadab and Abihu, because they did something they had no authority to do where God had not spoken, that they ended up dying from the fire of the Lord. And Moses told Aaron, you better relax because those who approach God, he must be regarded as holy. And then we looked in the New Testament and we learned that for Christians, the same type of things can happen. Ananias and Sapphira both lied to the Holy Spirit and they both died as a result of such. We looked in Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the scripture, that talks about that the cowardly and the abominable and all liars, they're going to end up finding themselves in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and in verse 8. In the New Testament, friends, Jesus has been clear. Local churches or congregations of God's people, they have been given the duty to chasten their members who choose to rebel against His laws and choose to live a life in sin, defying the premises and principles of Jesus Christ. And we must be aware of such. But many religious in our generation, they pontificate, there is no way that our loving God would be so heartless. But God isn't heartless. For as we learned in the scripture reading, He scourges every son whom He loves. He truly does. It's a sign of love rather than heartless. And so today is part two of this lesson, Implementing Tough Love. And what I want to do this morning for a few moments with you is to consider objections or various questions that I've heard over the last 40 years of my preaching career to deter the implementation of congregational discipline. There's been a lot of resistance to this topic among the Lord's people. And so we're going to talk about that for a few moments and deal with some of the objections that have been raised. Now, the first one I want to talk about, I don't think it's all that prevalent in this area of the world, but I lived in an area in the world where this was very prevalent, trying to deter congregational discipline. There is an attempt to thwart congregational church discipline, abusing the parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the wheat and tares Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 13 in verses 24 through 30. Can I just give you just a summary of that parable? Remember, he talked about that the seed had been sown and good seed or good sprouts came up. But the enemy came in later and sowed some bad seed. And so you had good seed and bad seed growing together. And so at the harvest time, it had been asked, should we go on and pull up the bad seed? Jesus said, no, don't do that. Let's just wait for the harvest. And at the harvest time, that will all be settled. Now, what has been used and thought by many individuals is that when you talk about these parables, they're kingdom parables. In other words, they're talking about the kingdom. And if we study the kingdom, we've come to understand pretty quickly that the kingdom in a lot of ways represents the church. And so some have tried to say that there's good and bad members in the church. And as a result of the parable of the wheat and tares, we ought to just let the bad grow up with the good. And when Jesus comes on judgment day, he'll do all the separating. In other words, we ought not be practicing church discipline because God's going to take care of it. Is that what Jesus teaches? There are some that say that it is, but it isn't Jesus who says that. Jesus says quite the opposite, because we have in this parable the interpretation of it given by no one less than Jesus himself. That parables in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 24 through 30, but the disciples end up asking in verse 36, Lord, explain the parable of the wheat and tares for us. And Jesus begins to do that in verse 37. He said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather up out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're looking at that chart and you're noticing there in verse 38 that the Son of God said the field is the world. And when Jesus said the field is the world, he means the entire world, the whole globe, every person on earth. Now some will say, no, Ken, it can't mean that, because as you read there, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. What you're learning in this parable is that Jesus owns the entire world. Everything belongs to him. Every kingdom is his, despite what men may think. Now, I know this is a kingdom parable. He's teaching us aspects about being sons of God. Well, sons of God are in this world. And if we will use it in the way in which Jesus designed for us to understand, it's really a pretty simple parable to explain. If the field is the world, which Jesus says it is, the wheat are simply Christians, and the tares are simply those who have refused his word. They're non-Christians. They're sons of the devil. They belong to the devil. They are his operatives. And we understand that there's Christians and then there's the rest. And that's what Jesus is mentioning in this text. And then on judgment day, there's going to be the final separation. Well, that's the way Jesus referred to it on judgment day, that everyone's going to be raised from the grave, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's really a simple parable to explain. If we don't use this trying to thwart church discipline, it's easy to understand. But yet sometimes our own operatives and our own motives get in the way. And I've seen conservative Church of Christ preachers use this parable in a way Jesus never intended it for it to be used. No, it's simple. That God, he owns the whole world. He sows the seed out, and good ones grab it and become Christians. The rest belongs unto the God of this age, and at the end of time, judgment occurs as Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. It is appearing. That's a kingdom parable, but it's not just exclusively about the kingdom or the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke that way. Remember, as you look there at the parable of the sower, it starts off with the seed being sown, and then there's those that are on the asphalt or the concrete or on the path. They never ever pick up the Word of God. They never become Christians. They never obey the gospel. And Satan just runs in there as fast as he can to make sure that they don't allow that Word to germinate in their heart. That's the tares. So we can understand both of those parables in that light. Now, for a few moments, let's spend some time thinking about what sins is a local church to withdraw from, because there is a lot of disagreement about this particular issue. So let's turn our attention to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, we had mentioned this passage last Sunday morning. Paul said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother or every sister who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." Who are we to withdraw from? Every brother or sister that is walking disorderly. Now, that's not a difficult concept to understand. Those that are living outside of God's established order. And this text tells us in verse 6 and also there in verse 14 what that means. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter or epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that they may be ashamed. Well, what is the proper order? It's the order that the apostles have written about. They've given us the instruction manual. And for those that are walking outside of that order, those are the ones that are to be withdrawn from. And so they go beyond. As John said, don't go beyond the doctrine of Christ. You must abide in the doctrine of Christ. We have to live in God's order. Now, let's talk about specific sins. When you think about specific sins in this text, what was going on in Thessalonica? There were brethren there that were not working at all. They were not providing by use of labor, finances to feed themselves, take care of themselves, or feed their families and take care of their families. That's the specific thing. And there are some that would like to say, well, that's the only thing that can be withdrawn from is that specific text in that passage. But you just have to shut off the rest of the New Testament to make a conclusion like that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 11. Now, I read a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week. I didn't read the entire chapter. As you talk about this man involved in an incestuous affair, you go into verse 11, and Paul says, "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." As Hugh Brenner would have said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? You just keep adding more and more sins, specifically listed sins. We're not to keep company. In other words, we withdraw from all of these. It isn't just the guy that refuses to work, but it's all of these practices of sin. If brethren involved in such, you are to withdraw from those individuals. And so, as we read this text, the Bible teaches us that we are to withdraw from these individuals. Here in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Does not God judge those who are... Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." We don't need to concern ourselves with people that are involving themselves in these sins that are not Christians. God's already judged them. They're already going to pay the price for their sin. They're outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're outside of the church. They've not been purchased with the blood of Jesus. They're going to pay the price for their sins. But those on the inside, those that are a part of us, we must be judging those individuals. Those that would claim to be our members and have God's fellowship and our fellowship. If they're living sinfully, we are to withdraw from all of these. And let's get another text as you're thinking about what specific sins are to be withdrawn from. Well, how about sins that brethren may be committing against each other? In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, the Son of God, personally addresses this. Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if not, he says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. Let him be to you like a pagan. Let him be to you like that man in 1 Corinthians 5, delivered to the devil. In other words, he's returned to fellowship with Satan or with the devil. He's returned to them. And so that's what you do with these individuals that have sinned against you. Those that have sinned against you, handle it personally. But if that doesn't resolve the case, you end up going to the church. The church gets involved, and then the church involves themselves in church discipline. So that's if a brother sins against you. And you can name a host of sins that brothers or sisters do against each other. Any of those is fair game. So we stop and think about those ideas. And I've heard about the idea of talk about those overtaken in a trespass. You know, that sounds kind of gentle. Overtaken in a trespass. Oh, the poor innocent overtaken in trespass. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't meaning that. Here's someone that is overcome as a result of their imbibing in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They're living in sin. And so there in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, here's what Paul says in this passage. Brethren, if a man's overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, those who are spiritual need to be attempting to restore this one. They need to be considering themselves in the process, and they're restoring this one unto God's orders. If they refuse, of course we know what the responsibility is. From many corners, all across the Lord's church, the objection has been found over and over again about the idea of congregational discipline on those that are forsaking the assembling of themselves. Now, Brother Ken, you cannot involve yourself with congregational discipline with members that quit assembling with the church. That's just a foolish thought that you have. It's not logical. Now, from a surface and logical viewpoint, that does kind of have some sense to it. The problem with it, it's not biblical. That's a problem. It's just not biblical. A closer look in the New Testament shows us this is not the logic of Jesus Christ. Remember there in Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, where Jesus is referring to himself as a good shepherd, and the shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of the sheep ends up being lost, walks away from the gathering there of the 99. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes out and looks for that lost sheep, right? And the shepherd's not going to quit until he finds it, and he brings that sheep back, and then everyone rejoices. Or you may think about what Paul had to say concerning soldiering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, he tells Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What if a soldier goes AWOL, absent without leave? There's not a military on earth that would say, oh, they left us, they're gone, guess there isn't anything else we can do. You know what the United States military is going to do, right? The U.S. military is going to come down like a hammer. They're going to find that person. They're going to grab that person by the scruff of the neck and throw them in the brig if they attempt to go AWOL. It's exactly what they're going to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that we grab people by the scruff of the neck. But at the same time, a congregation has responsibility for those who go AWOL. Are you aware that there's at least 10 sins? 10. 10 sins that are associated with those who forsake the assembling of themselves. 10. As you look there in Hebrews chapter 10, well, let's just look there for a moment. I want your Bible there open for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Those that go AWOL, that forsake or desert assembling with a congregation, these individuals are willfully sinning. Not just sinning, they're doing it with intent, on purpose. They're in clear, if the rebellious is not defined by willful sinning, I don't know what a rebellious person would be. When we willfully say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, that is as rebellious as the day is long. So the very first thing, when they're forsaking the assembling, they're willfully sinning. Here's the second sin. They're refusing to gather on the first day of the week to eat and drink with the church in the Lord's Supper as so ordered in the New Testament. The third sin is that they're refusing to sing when the church comes together and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth sin. They are refusing to pray. When the church gathers to offer prayers, their voice is not going to echo amen at the praying that's offered. The fifth sin is that they're refusing to lay by in store. Do you know anybody who's forsaken the assembly that's slipping a check in a plate anywhere? They're refusing to lay by in store, as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2 demand. The sixth sin is that they're choosing the priorities of this world over worshiping God. Let's see, do I go play golf today or do I go worship, serve, honor, and venerate my God? I think golf's a better choice when they know where they should be. Number seven, they're setting a stumbling block before our kids. You know what our kids think? Well, Daddy, Ralph doesn't come on Sunday morning, so why do I have to come on Sunday morning? They're giving the idea to our kids that assembling with the Lord's church doesn't mean nothing. Doesn't matter a hill of beans. That's what they're doing. Would you look at sin number 8, 9, and 10 with me? Are you there in Hebrews chapter 10? Let's read verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has, number 8, trampled the Son of God underfoot? Number 9, counted the blood of the covenant by which he or she was sanctified a common thing? Number 10, insulted the Holy Spirit. He just basically given the raspberries to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, you better not forsake the assembling of yourself, and you're just going, that's what you're doing. Now that's 10. Could you come up with some more? You might be able to come up with some more. A Christian who refuses to congregationally worship, they're not a Christian at all. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and in verses 32 and 33. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'm going to bring the hammer down on them. I'm going to deny them before my Father who is in heaven. These individuals are not worthy of church membership. They are leaven. They are leaven. And usually by the time a member forsakes the assemblies, they're already steeped up in a host of other sinful practices. And this is often just the result of the sinful lifestyle that they've already been practicing for some time. I've heard and I've been a part of and I have seen individuals that haven't come to services for a long time. Finally, the church does some type of activity. They find out about it and they laugh. They laugh and they mock at that church. And the reason they're laughing and mocking is because their hearts are far removed from God. And they've been far removed for some time. Quite often, the real reason this objection is voiced by so many is, this is my family. It's my friend. It's my co-workers. It's used as an excuse so they feel relieved from having the practice of social shunning from those who are rebellious to God, whom they deeply love. I want to remind you, though, that the Lord has already talked to us about this promise and this premise. In Matthew chapter 10, if your Bibles are open there, notice what He continues to say in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And Jesus means what He says. Far too many members have the concept that I hear in many an old Western movie, that blood is thicker than water. That tell me that family ties mean more to them than doing the right thing. And don't say, Ken, if you only knew. Oh, Ken knows real well. I have lived it. I'm still living it. So don't tell me that I don't understand the emotion and the pain that you might be feeling. Because I understand it maybe better than you. I have a son that I haven't seen in almost 15 years, folks. I understand the pain. Sometimes doing the hard things is incredibly hard. But for far too many members, those family ties mean more to them than doing the right thing. Remember one time I had made the stand of Joshua. That I had made in a sermon like this, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And a sister came up to me and said, Ken, one day you're going to eat those words. She was deadly serious, and she pointed her finger in my face saying that, I'm not eating those words. It's still true. It just so happens my family now has shrunk. And that's kind of what Jesus taught us in the New Testament. When his mothers and his brothers and his family came out and said, hey, all your family's here. And Jesus turned to the crowd. Who's my family? You. You're my family. At that time, his brothers and sisters did not believe. Those would be excommunicated. Those would not be allowed to be his family if they continued in that plight. Thankfully, I believe as we look at the history that most of his brothers, if not all of them, came around. We have the book of James and the book of Jude. I think most scholars are of the impression that those were brothers. They came from the womb of Mary. But it wasn't that way while Jesus was living. Now, at the same time, when I say all of that, brothers and sisters, I recognize that there are times that there's grays. I don't pretend to have every answer to every situation that occurs. Sometimes rebellious members, and I've seen this over my plight of 40 years preaching the gospel, they know enough scripture, they're able to find the loopholes. I remember when we were in Virginia, there was one guy that he showed up just enough that whenever we started talking about church discipline, it must have got to his ear somehow, way, shape, or form, and he'd show up that Sunday, and then it was guaranteed he wouldn't be around for another 6 months until we started talking about it again, and he'd show up again. Knew just enough to avoid church discipline. And one of the big things that many have done, it's like, well, if there's problems here, then I'll just take my membership out and I'll move somewhere else. We've had that problem in this congregation since I've been here. What do you do with an individual like that? Well, you just do your best. Sometimes it depends on an individual case of what exactly is going on. What are you going to do? I recognize that not every time are we going to be able to find the golden ticket. But we try. We try because we're trying to do what the Lord wants us to do. Another very popular question is, okay, Ken, you talk about church discipline. How long should we wait? How long should we be involved when it comes to church discipline? And I have seen a lot of, can I use the word fights over this question as well? There's been quite a few. Well, did you know Jesus answered this question? We don't have to really look. Jesus gives us the answer. You mind if I repeat what the Son of God said in Matthew chapter 18? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. In what time frame can that be implemented? Well, I recognize there's some flexibility there. I recognize that. However, I don't think that it takes near as long as a lot of church members think that this takes. Basically, you got five steps. You go tell the problem to the person. If they don't hear you, you go and take two or three witnesses, restate the problem. If he doesn't hear you again, you go to the church, tell them the problem. Then the church acts upon that and directs it towards the sinner. If they don't hear the church, then you treat him like a heathen or a tax collector. How long does that take? It can be done relatively quickly, but it doesn't take months and years to get that done, not by any stretch of the imagination. But what we see here is God's level of patience, His gentleness, His mercy, His grace, and His compassion. He uses this type of system to accomplish His discipline through the local church. And so this assumes plenty of time. It gives the wayward individual time to reflect. Gives the individual that's wayward time to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. They have plenty of time to answer before God's court speaks. And that's the way the church is seen here. It's like God's court. That's exactly what He's commissioning and authorizing here. But usually, brothers and sisters, church discipline goes much, much, much slower than God ever intended it to go. It really does. I want you to think with me about this expression in the Scriptures. It's not scriptural, my dear friends, for us to wait out a sinful member in the hope that, yeah, we're going to make this person mad, we're going to destroy the inroads we've been making, all of these type of things, just kind of wait and wait and wait and wait it out. That's not a scriptural concept. Remember where we were when we read the Scripture reading? When it talks about our fathers and how they disciplined us. Remember, Mom said, wait till your father gets home. We all had parents like that, right? Dad would come home, he'd learn of it, and you know, soon I would be feeling some leather on my backside. I mean, real soon. I mean, like probably 5 or 10 minutes after Daddy walked in the door. That's when I felt it. And you might have had dads like that. You're blessed if you did. Because my daddy was concerned about how I acted. My daddy understood that he needs to be disciplined right now while it's still fresh in his mind. My daddy understood that if I discipline him right now while he's thinking about what he just did, then he's going to be able to reflect on it in a childish manner and maybe recognize, I'll not do that anymore. But if I just waited for months, imagine if Dad said, honey, let's just sit back. Let's give him a week to cool down. Let's let the situation cool down for a couple of weeks, and I'll address it. Let me choose May the 14th at 7 o'clock. Going to have any effect on the kid? Not a lick, because they're not going to get a lick. And they've done forgot about it long after it's gone. Our fathers, they understood the necessity of quick discipline. The wise preacher told us, the great preacher told us way back 3,000 years ago this premise. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and in verse 11, if you've never seen this passage, I want you to see it with me. So you might want to open there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and in verse 11. Oh, I'm hearing pages turn. I like that. In verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. That's so true. It's one of the problems with our justice system today. Justice delayed, justice denied. But if you come after them immediately, if you come after the evildoer while their heart is still tender, before their conscience ends up getting all seared and their lives begin filled up with darkness, the ecclesiastical writer tells us that we need to do it speedily. We need to get there with some urgency and discipline, as the Apostle Paul would have said now. That was Paul's answer. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the young man had his father's wife, he had either his mother as a sexual liaison or a stepmother, one of those two. It was so disgusting the Gentiles didn't even do this stuff, which makes me think it's his real mom. And what are the Corinthians? They're all puffed up about it. They haven't done a lick, nothing. And so what does Paul say? Let's go back and review this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, when you're reading that letter, do you get the idea that Paul is saying that you all should have done this? You all should have been mourning, but you're puffed up over this. Now, when you all get together next Sunday, that's really the way Paul's writing that. Next Sunday, deliver this person to Satan. Get it done. Get it done now. Now, there's another false idea that's associated with this principle. There are some that say, yeah, congregational discipline, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, they need to be talked to. But we can't do it now because I haven't got the time. I haven't got the opportunity to go over and talk to them yet. Okay, so we've been going 3 months in a business meeting. How do I know this is real? Because I have lived this far too often than I care to recount to you. Being in men's business meetings among congregations where individuals are talked about not assembling or various sins that need to be taken care of their life, and one of the men speaks up and says, yeah, we probably need to do something, but we can't withdraw from them now because I haven't had the opportunity yet to go talk to these individuals. Well, let me be blunt, as though I have an issue with that. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 1. I want you to read this with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I read it a moment ago. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Those who are spiritual, they'll be involved with haste. And you know, it's probably better that unspiritual, immature, undisciplined Christians, it may be better off that they don't go at all. It may be more damage. It may further corrupt them. Because they're not the most spiritual members, but spiritual members, they go with haste. But I have seen this used as a manipulative power play to prevent the threat of, you better not, I haven't got out there yet. And I have just such a desire to ask that person, who died and made you God, that you control this issue? You know, a lot of people think that in our generation. They think because I, the magnificent me, have not involved, you can't do a thing. Nope, that's just hogwash. That's like talking right out of Satan's lips, is what that is. And I've seen it. It has delayed congregational discipline, not just for months, but years, with churches I have worked with in the past. And it's a tragedy. It should never happen. So let's think about this. Spiritually minded people react. When should we be disciplining? Sooner rather than later. That's really the answer in a nutshell. Sooner rather than later. You have been very patient. You have listened carefully. There's been a couple of times I preached this morning. I could hear a pin drop. That means you're really listening, and I appreciate it. So I've been lengthy, but like last week, I came to the last slide, and I said, no, this isn't the conclusion where you can pick up your songbook. We're going to spend some time talking about these emotional roadblocks, but this is the last slide. So you can start getting your mind a little bit ready. Let me spend a few more minutes talking about four emotional roadblocks that often try to thwart church discipline. Ken, what about the past? We didn't do it this way back then. You ever heard anybody talk like that before? This is merely an attempt to justify not doing right in the future, because our ancestors in the faith didn't do it right in the past. And that's kind of like saying this, our parents fed us with dog food, so we're going to feed our children dog food. No, not feeding my kids dog food. Even if my parents would happen to have fed it to me. Simply because congregations didn't discipline sinful members in the past, or your favorite old-timey preacher did not preach it in the past, does not justify any continuance in doing that which is not biblical. It doesn't justify it. Remember the church in Corinth? They weren't disciplining that sinful member. And Paul laid the wood to them, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it appears they learned. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 8, Paul said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I do regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but not for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear of this matter." Paul told them to repent, and they did. Now they're going to do what's right, for they weren't doing what was right before. You correct things that are wrong. And sometimes things have been wrong for years, decades, centuries. You correct what is wrong. The Scriptures, they tell us what to do. Not an emotional roadblock like that. How about this emotional roadblock? Ken, you're all going to make people really, really mad and drive people away. Now, brethren, I want you to think about this with me logically for a moment. Whatever side you choose for the issue of congregational discipline, you're going to make somebody mad, and you're going to drive some people away. The real choice is, which group are you going to make mad, and which group are you going to drive away? Congregations have driven away spiritually minded brethren due to their failure to do what is right, upholding the sinful members in some pseudo-mercy or forgiveness position. There are individuals that get puffed up with members that are living and practicing their sin. There's one congregation that I worked with that had fellowship with Otis, the town drunk. I do not kid you. Everybody in town knew he was. I pointed it out to the church that in Mayberry, it's perfectly fine for Otis to be the town drunk. But not in this congregation, it's not perfectly fine. Well, they didn't like that at all. Never did withdraw from that individual. They'll say, "Some, Ken, you just don't care if you're driving the visitors away. You don't care, do you, preacher? You're driving the visitors away." And I've heard this with increasing hostility as the years went on in my gospel preaching. And I just merely asked them, if that's the case, should I quit preaching about sin? Should I quit preaching about hell? Should I quit talking about the necessity of baptism because there might be some visitor from the Baptist church that comes in here? Should I stop that? Who is the assembly for? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, we learn, as we oftentimes go to that passage concerning the Lord's Supper, for first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, we invite the general public. Come on in. The church is gathering. We're inviting the general public in. And that's a good thing. But their presence, their personal religious belief system, should never prevent us from teaching and implementing the entire doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we let our visitors' feelings, emotions, and desires above the truth of God's Word, let's march out there to the front of the building and rip that sign down out of the yard. Because we're not a community church here. We're a church of Christ. That's what we are. We want to become a community church. We need to make some really strong alterations real fast. And it's not going to include me. And I hope and pray it won't include you either. Again, if we discipline like this, we might get sued. Again, and it's an emotional roadblock. It's an ever-growing possibility in our sue-happy, litigious society. It's happened before. I'm sure it's going to happen again. It's a test of our mettle. Do we walk by sight or do we walk by faith? If we go back book, chapter, and verse for discipline, then no lawyer has a case. At least it used to be in our society. Not sure anymore. You may remember a very famous lawsuit that occurred in the 1980s with a Church of Christ that had an adulterous woman among its membership, and they went through church discipline. They made a huge error. After they disciplined the lady, they wrote a letter and sent it out to all kinds of congregations all around them. And the judge got a hold of that information and said, "You say that this is separation of church and state, and I agree, but this practice of sending these letters out to all these different congregations, can you give me some book, chapter, and verse for that?" They couldn't. And the judge said, "Since you can't, you are guilty of defraud." And they end up being sued for millions and millions of dollars. What if the government comes along and says, "Westmobile Church of Christ, you better not be preaching anymore against homosexuality. You better not be teaching children that they can be spanked on their bottom for that which is doing wrong. Are we going to fold like a cheap suit?" Yes, a lot of congregations will. Will we? In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 40, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, the men that we follow, the men that lead us, the great apostles, and they agreed with him and whom they had called for the apostles, they beat them and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council or the government, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There you go, government. There you go. It needs to be us. One more. How in the world can you look me in the eye and tell me that you love them when you put them through this type of discipline? You don't love them, you hate them, you old Bible thumper. Now, I exaggerate that a little bit, but I have heard these things from members of churches of Christ. How dare you tell me that you love them? Nothing further can be from the truth. That expression is nothing more than a lie from the devil himself. It's all it is. Somebody's bought into it. Somebody that doesn't have their emotions in check has bought into that. And the reason that I can make such a bold and clear declaration is because the New Testament says that. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You know, when you love somebody, when you're willing to reach out on a limb and try to snag them from drowning in the ocean, when you try to say, "Listen, you can't go, keep going in that direction. You keep going in that direction, you're going to end up losing your life. If you keep going in that unspiritual, those works of darkness, you're going to lose your soul to the devil's hell." That's the person that loves. It's not the person that ignores. It's not the person that threatens others to never approach. It's the person and it's the church that has the courage and the love in their hearts who are willing to go to that rebellious member and say, "I love you, get your act together, or your soul may be lost." That's the people that love. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 7, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." This is a serious lesson. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins." Oh, Peter, now I know what you're talking about. You're talking about me having the courage to approach a brother or sister who's sinning. They've wandered from the truth. And try to help them come back to Jesus. That's who you're talking about. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Fervent love. Church, what the Lord has told us is our responsibility is to purge out the old leaven. Our Savior is the holy, sinless Lamb of God that had the entire weight of the world's sin cast upon Him as He suffered upon that horrid cross there in Calvary. He had all the sins of humanity. He had my sins and your sins. He was bearing them all, the sins of the world. And He wants a clean church. He wants a pure church. He wants a holy church. He wants members doing their best, striving for perfection and holiness, serving in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1. Therefore, our responsibility as a congregation of God's people is to have the courage, the conviction, and the love to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Purge out the old leaven because we not only love that person being purged, but we love each other. We don't want the people in here that are determined to willfully sin against God, live a lifestyle full of sin, and just parade among us as though everything's hunky-dory. That's not what God wants. He wants a pure church. Purge out the old leaven. As I address this issue, you're going to say, Ken, you're going to look at yourself. Yeah, I'm looking at myself right now. But I also offer you the challenge, are you looking at yourself right now? Is there any leaven or any sin on your soul? Is there any things that you're doing where you're walking disorderly? Have you been living and practicing sin? Oh, you're hiding it from others, but you know you're not living right. Should you die tonight? How horrible it will be for Jesus. When you get up there and you want to put your arms around Him, He says, oh, depart from me. Hold you back. Depart from me. I see one dark blot. What a tragedy that will be. I don't want that for you. I love you. I want you to have the courage to stand up and say, Lord, I have sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Or if you're not yet a member of the Lord's church, I want you to have with all of your heart the belief that Jesus is the Christ and use that belief to obey the command that Jesus said for baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've heard this message and your heart is touched and you want to make things right, today is that day. Start living right should you die tonight. Give your heart to Jesus. You can do that right now, coming to the front, as Chris leads us together in this song.